Right, so Genesis chapter 6, we're up to now, and there's a lot, quite a bit to talk about there, isn't there? Well, just to remind you what happened in Genesis chapter 5. We saw God called their name Adam. We talked about that for a while last week. You know how that, you know, is obviously that sets a precedent there, and something sadly that so many seem to have pulled away from in our modern world. We saw that Genesis 5 focused on the genealogy from Adam to Noah, and then we had a look at Enoch, the seventh from Adam, who it said walked with God. And Hebrews 11:5 said that he pleased God, and we looked at how this comes from following him, being a disciple. Enoch was a preacher as well, wasn't he? He preached on the end times, the second coming of Christ, and the punishment of reprobates, didn't he? Which is quite interesting to see in the book of Jude. And we saw that Enoch was translated, and Genesis 5:24 said that God took him, and we looked at how he was one of two men along with Elijah who didn't physically die but went straight to heaven. And we then went to Revelation 11 to see the two witnesses, how they could be hurt and are eventually killed, aren't they? In Revelation chapter 11, not consistent with the description of the resurrected immortal body. In fact, they also come before the rapture too, don't they, when you look at the kind of timing with that as well. So the two witnesses were described as the two candlesticks standing before God in Revelation 11:4. Zechariah 4:14 as the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And that's a present tense for me. That's the only two men that hadn't died yet. Okay, and I don't know, you know, like I said, you know, I don't know exactly how God made that work where they're able to be in heaven, but they were, weren't they? They were translated. They, at least, you know, he's described as being translated. Elijah went up in a whirlwind. So for me, they're the two witnesses. Finally, we saw the oldest man, Methuselah, live until the flood. It looked like, you know, he died either in the flood or just before. And Noah's father, Lamech, died at 777 years. And I didn't go into the 777 there, but basically, it was 777 years. So you tell me what you think that means. I'm not sure. But and in verse 32, it finished and it said, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then Genesis 6 starts in verse 1 with this, and it came to pass where men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took their wives of all which they chose. I'd like to pray before we continue with the chapter. Father, thank you for this chapter of the Bible that I'm going to preach from now, for the truths we can get from this, Lord. Help me to just preach against the false doctrine that's come from this as well, clearly, accurately, Lord. Help everyone to just have open hearts and just to be able to hear just what your word's got to say, not have come in here with preconceived ideas of things maybe they've heard elsewhere, just to see what the word has to say, Lord. I want to preach that clearly, accurately, boldly. Fill me with your spirit, please, Lord. In Jesus' name, pray all of this. Amen. Right, so first thing to clear up is, who are the sons of God? Turn to John chapter 1. Now, this should be one of those easily solved questions. However, like I just mentioned in that prayer, there's a lot of false teaching out there, okay? And we have obviously Jesus often called the Son of God with a capital S. That's a title for him, being the only begotten Son. But the term sons of God plural with a small s, is often used multiple times in the Bible. And here in John chapter 1 is one of those times it's used. John chapter 1, and we're going to look from verse 10, is talking of Christ, and it says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So when you receive Jesus Christ as your Saviour, you become a son of God, which is why Galatians 3:26 says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, you become a child of God, you become a son of God when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans 8 while I read Philippians chapter 2. You turn to Romans 8. Philippians chapter 2 says this. In Philippians 2 and verse 14, it says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Verse 15 says, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So again, we're seen as believers being described as sons of God. Clearly talking to believers there, yeah? Then Romans 8, where you've turned to, Paul is speaking of the now New Testament indwelling of the Holy Spirit amongst believers. And he says in verse 9, Romans 8 and verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Verse 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Okay, again, who's led by the Spirit of God? It's believers. Okay, that indwelling Holy Spirit we're talking about now in the New Testament, being sons of God. Now turn to Job chapter 1. Well, I read yet another couple of verses where it's clear that believers are the sons of God. Okay, I don't think, you know, we should just be able to look at that and go, okay, clear as day, believers are the sons of God. Okay, 1 John chapter 3 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Talk about the glorified body to come at the rapture, okay? So clearly, sons of God, sons of God, sons of God. Constantly, we are sons of God, yeah? We're sons of God by being believers. By faith in Jesus Christ, you become a child of God. It's pretty clear. Well, apparently not, because Genesis 6, along with a few verses in Job, result in all sorts of crazy teachings, okay? There are some real crazy teachings out there that sons of God, this is kind of the common one, are actually angels, okay? Often devils, fallen angels, have then, for some reason, they've had children with normal women, resulting in Jack and the Beanstalk type giants, okay? So seriously, this stuff's out there. When I say this stuff's out there, this is a popular belief. Okay, this isn't just there's a couple of crazy guys with a couple of crazy conspiracy theory kind of type, you know, Bible teaching YouTube channels. These are, I mean, there are so-called pastors that believe this stuff. Okay, popular pastors out there as well that are coming out with all this stuff, and they'll have like a whiteboard behind them, and on it, I'd imagine it'll be a very tall giant compared to the small one, and it'll be around Genesis 6 that you start seeing this, and then there'll probably be like maybe a flying devil at the top, and then like a fair woman, you know, at the bottom, and then there'll be arrows pointing to. It's crazy, yeah? But this is what these people get from this. Now, what you then have with that is, and this is kind of will go hand in hand, is you'll get like a few fake news cuttings. Anyone seen this stuff? Proving that all museums had 50 foot, or many museums had 50 foot, yeah, a few 50 foot long giant bones in them. And it's been covered up. Look, there's a press cutting from like the 1900s or something. And it's like, must be true. You know, they found a press cutting. So that museum, they've just all been hiding these giant bones, you know, with 50-foot femurs and things like this, yeah? This is what people believe. Now, then, what you have, this is just so you kind of have an understanding of how this stuff works, then add a mysterious Hebrew word like Nephilim. Hey, presto, Bob's your uncle and you've got something which many people run with. And don't forget the hidden banned books from the Bible. And you'll come across these people sometimes out soul winning, won't you? Going, well, what about the hidden books? What about the Book of Enoch, you know, or whatever else? Is it the Book of Enoch, I think, is the one, isn't it, that they try and link with all this stuff, don't they? Okay. So then they'll say they're these hidden books and they've hidden them from man. Well, you know, thank God that he actually said he'd preserve his word, right? You know, and what would be the, like, what? God just can't, they just managed to hide it. God just couldn't stop them hiding it. You know, it's just ridiculous, isn't it? But it's conspiracy candy. Okay, this stuff is conspiracy candy. People love this stuff. And especially the unsaved love this stuff. Because I think it appeals to the pride as well, doesn't it? Because it's like, I know something you don't. I have a higher form of knowledge than you because I've found the secrets to the giants of Nephilim or something else. And it appeals to people's pride. They really get off on this sort of stuff. But what is it in Job that apparently disqualifies the usual rule of looking to the New Testament to cast light on the Old Testament? Because that should be it, shouldn't it? And obviously, look, when they're looking at the Old Testament, originally they're seeing through a dark glass darkly, aren't they? And now we have the New Testament to shine light upon it. And the New Testament is clear as day what a son of God is. So what is it then that kind of they've... Because surely they haven't just gone off the one verse. Well, no, they've gone to Job as well. And we'll have a look at... There's a few verses in Job where it talks about sons of God as well. So look at Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Job 1, 6 says this. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, for going to and fro in the earth and for walking up and down in it. Now, because it mentions Satan coming among them, does that mean that these are now angels, whether fallen or not? Of course not. However, there are people that are, oh, look, you know, it's Satan there. It's just all these angels, sons of God, isn't it? Well, it's not. But like I said, with a clear teaching of what sons of God are, this is, for me, a day when believers are coming before God, right? Nowadays, we call that church, don't we? I mean, that's what I see there. There's a day when they all came before God. And maybe that was on the Sabbath at this point, right? But there's a day when they're presenting themselves before God. And by the way, this is, for me, the main application of this verse, or at least one of the main applications, is it's yet another reminder in the Bible that Satan comes in among us. That when we present ourselves before God and we're coming as a group to worship God, Satan comes in among them. Okay, that's the application here, but unfortunately not many people then start going, look, you know, the sons of God present Satan, it must be up in heaven, it must be angels, and again they start running with this stuff. Look at Job chapter 2, we see it again, verse 1. Job 2 verse 1 says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Another lesson, by the way, is that he might fool us, but Satan doesn't fool God. He sees him coming a mile off, doesn't he? Okay, so God sees everything going on. But again, nothing here to suggest that the sons of God are anything other than believers. Unless, and here is what it comes down to, unless you believe in multiple gospels. And this is, for me, often the issue. It's these dispensationalists who they don't want to believe that there are people that are sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ before there is Jesus Christ. So instead, because they believe in there being multiple ways of salvation, they have to explain this away in another way. And when you're basically confounded because you're unsaved, or even worse, you're a false prophet, you start coming up with all sorts of fanciful ideas of angels mating with people and everything else, rather than just going, well, they're sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and it always was faith in Christ, whether it was right at the beginning or right at the end, yeah? And that's really where a lot of it comes from, doesn't it? Okay, but here's the thing. What's funny about it is that often they'll go to Job. We're going to see the main place they go to Job in a minute. Even though Job said in chapter 19 in verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Job was trusting in the coming Saviour, in the Redeemer, wasn't he? Okay. However, these people, they're just, again, you're off on salvation, you're going to get off on many other things as well. So now turn to Job 38. Which is a go-to passage from what I've seen before in this, to somehow prop up their exciting unbiblical theories that make Christians look like idiots. This is what a lot of this stuff does, okay? Basically, because you've got this big amount of people that claim to be Bible believing. Now look, it's one thing when the Catholic believes in crazy stuff. It's one thing when whatever other just false religion that don't even believe the Bible. But it's another when these people are claiming to be studiers of the Bible, where they talk about their exegesis of the Bible, where they talk about all this stuff like they're getting it straight from the Bible and it discredits the Bible. People are like, what a load of nonsense. You believe there was like 50-foot giants walking around. Where's the evidence? And then they're like, the Bible talks about 50-foot giants. And then everyone's kind of laughing and mocking and scorning and everything else. That's the point in this crazy stuff, okay? Well, that ultimately, that's one of the goals of it anyway. But in Job 38, God has had enough of listening to Job's friends talking nonsense, okay? And he says this in verse 1, Job 38 and verse 1, it says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Which is kind of a fitting verse there for what we're talking about. But he basically said, stop listening to people who think that they know it all. Okay, you've got to be careful not to listen to people who think that they know it all, okay? Who darken counsel by words without knowledge, yeah? And a lot of people do that, by the way. Just a quick point now. It really winds me up. People who just talk like they have a full knowledge of something they have no knowledge about at all. And it really winds me up. And they try, and it also, a lot of the time, it comes down to them having fragile egos. So they're trying to puff themselves up and they'll claim to be an expert on something. And then it's kind of, sometimes it can be a long way down the line, you realise, I didn't actually have a clue about half of what they've been telling me. It's so bizarre, isn't it? But there are a lot of people out there like that. And you've got to be careful for people like that. A lot of people pretend to be experts on things they have no knowledge about. He said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answerest thou me. Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. So he's basically saying that no one really knows much. Yeah? True understanding comes from God, and obviously, therefore, what he reveals through his word. Yeah? True knowledge, true understanding comes from the word of God, doesn't it? He said, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who have stretched the line upon it? So basically, who's even accurately measured the world? And even today, by the way, it's still an approximate measurement. So even today, with the so-called technological advances and these experts that apparently seem to know everything about everything, it's still an approximate measurement. It's still not exactly spot on. He said in verse 6, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Ah, see, so when the world was made, there must have been a load of angels around before he made man. That's what they'll try and say now. Oh, so the sons of God here, when he laid these foundations, they're all singing. So what's this talking about? Because he hasn't even made man. This is what they try and go to, right? Well, keep a finger here and turn to Ephesians 2. Because what is the cornerstone? Is it a big stone at the bottom of the earth? No, what's the cornerstone? We all know what the cornerstone is, don't we? Ephesians 2, we're going to go to in verse 19, tells us who the cornerstone is. Who is the cornerstone? Well, Ephesians 2:19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Verse 20 says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Turn to Isaiah 28. Well, I read again Job 38, 6 and verses 6 to 7. You're turning to Isaiah 28, Job 38 and verse 6 to 7 said, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? You're turning to Isaiah 28 and we're going to look at verse 16. Isaiah 28 and verse 16, I know there's a bit of turning, but it's worth it, says, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. We see it referred to by Peter in the New Testament as well. It's clearly referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where was he laid? In Zion, Jerusalem, isn't it? So when was he laid? Well, although the crucifixion took place around 2,000 years ago, a long time after Job, Jesus Christ is from everlasting, though, isn't he? In fact, not only is he from everlasting, the gospel is as well. Revelation 13:8, you don't have to turn there, says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. The gospel is an everlasting gospel, which is, again, why we, one of the many reasons we know that people from the Old Testament all the way through have always been, can only have been saved one way. Okay, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. But go back to Job 38, because that sacrifice was an eternal truth, which is, for me, eternally celebrated in heaven. So although it's, you know, yeah, the sacrifice, when we see it physically on earth with 2,000 years ago, it's an eternal sacrifice. He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And verse 6 in Job 38 says, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Basically, that saved people celebrating the Saviour. And it could be either two different descriptions, or, you know, of the same people, or perhaps where Daniel 12:3 says, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Maybe Job is differentiated between those singing soul winners, they're the ones that are going to be shining as the stars, and then all saved people celebrating, where he then says, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I don't know, but either way, this doesn't suddenly mean that angels are sons of God, does it? Okay, is that, do we suddenly then go away from every other place where it clearly says what they are? Well, because you can't go off that with this verse, even more so because Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? This day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Okay, angels aren't the sons of God. Okay, that's, it's nonsense. It's ridiculous, but it's popular. And just look, a heads up on that stuff. Look, there's a lot of false doctrine which is popular out there. Take the pre-trib rapture, for example. I mean, that's all over the board. And it's once, look, when you know, and you just read the Bible, you're like, how do you even get this stuff? And it's same with the sons of God stuff. How do they even come up with this stuff? Yet people, it's conspiracy candy, and it appeals because I think people like the idea. It's a bit exciting, isn't it? Wow, man, giants, like, formed by angels with, like, people, and it's a bit sci-fi. It's a bit kind of Lord of the Ringsy, isn't it? And people like that sort of stuff, don't they? Go back to Genesis chapter 6, though, with all of that in mind, where we've just seen that unto which of the angels said he at any time. We've seen clearly what the sons of God are. We've seen that Job clearly isn't talking about angels. And verse 1 says this, back in Genesis 6, and verse 1, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." So the believers, those that had put their faith in the coming Christ, those that are called upon the name of the Lord, we saw from Genesis 4, didn't we? "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." They were marrying unbelievers. Okay? That's the issue we're seeing first here. Okay? That's what we're getting from this verse. They were marrying unbelievers. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 6, which spells this out. Okay? This is a big problem for saved people. A big problem. Going into marriage, into that equal yoking with an unbeliever is madness. Okay, if you want to basically have a fulfilling spiritual life, you're going to have problems. You're going to have big problems. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 says this. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And by the way, marriage is yoking, okay? You become joined together as one flesh. I mean, this is kind of the greatest yoking ever, really, isn't it? Okay? You're joined together. Like, a yoke is basically something which joins two animals to basically do the same work together. Well, as a married couple, you are one flesh, okay? You're yoked together there. He said, "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" And look, however fair she is, or however charming he is, it is madness, okay? And it's not just if you're thinking, well, maybe I'll just go for it because I don't really need to have a really fulfilling spiritual life. Well, I'll forgo a few rewards, but at least I ended up with this really fair lady or this really great guy or something else. You know, maybe people as they grow up here, singles, etc. But it's more than that as well, because it will really, like, you'll just, with time, you'll just start to see this chasm grow. And I've seen it with people who are in marriages. And do you know what generally, you know, where what ends up happening? They just stop serving God. They stop going to church. They stop doing the things of God. But I've seen it with people who are together as saved people, but one of them isn't really got a heart for God, let alone when both are unsaved. Now, this does create a problem, because the reality is, in a nation like ours, where are all the saved people? What, as a single person, that's tough. It is tough, because you're like, well, where on earth are they? And well, let's have a look. We're going to have a look at that in a second. It says in verse 16, "And what agreement had the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And if it's not the idols of obvious false religion, and the truth is, most people have some sort of faith, whether it's in science, or whether it's in some version of God that kind of lets everyone into heaven or whatever else it is, or most people apart from the people they don't like, or whatever it is, it's all an idol, isn't it? Yeah, all the gods of the nations are idols. But what about the idols of life as well? The money, the status, the fame, worldly achievement, all that stuff. It's all idolatry, really, isn't it? It's all making a god of these things. And if you're in a marriage with someone like that, that's a big problem, isn't it? And it's a painful problem. A lot of people get very frustrated in marriages because they can't ultimately force them to do what they want them to do. And you don't want to be in a situation like that. He said, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And that's impossible if you're married. You can't come out from among them because marriage is for life. It's not just for Christmas. Okay? You can't come out from among them. If you're married, you're married for life. Yeah? And look, last place you want to be is married to an unbeliever. He said, "And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And now, look, like I said, as a single person, that's tough. And do you know what I believe? Look, as a single person, what do you do then? Okay, because you're like, I want to find some people. We've got right now a church averaging, I don't know, 50-odd on a Sunday. You know, where are all the other saved people? You know, there are people that kind of treat soul winning like they're kind of out on the, you know, whatever you want to call it, like seeking it. But you're not in the spirit then, are you really? Okay, so that's not really the goal. So what do you do? Maybe kids are here like thinking, man, if let's hope we get some numbers while we grow up. And ultimately, we don't want this to be like, you know, blind date and me to have to act like Cilla Black when you come into church. Yeah, that's not really kind of what we want it to be like either. But do you know what I think? Look, the goal is for that how you should look at it is, number one is, well, let's grow the army of God. Yeah, if you're single, you've got a lot of time, a lot more time than the married people do. You know, and look, I know it's not always okay. You might not have a wife to be able to do your cooking and cleaning and things like that. But ultimately, you don't have a family and all those other things and the time that comes out for that. Any extra work you have to do for that. Okay, and the extra money you have to provide and everything else. So you've got time to soul win. You've got time to be in church. You've got time to help and make this church grow to the point where ultimately we want to plant other churches. So it's not like blind date when you come down here. There's actually other places, other believers, and people will know other believers and network with other people, etc. as well. Here's another thing as well, is that if you're a single man or a lady, you know, ultimately, look, you should be working on being that spouse that you need to be, right? You need to work on being that leader for the men that's going to mean that God's going to consider you as a good leader for basically one of his daughters. Because that's what it comes down to, doesn't it? And how do you do that? Well, this is a great time to be serving. It's a great time to be putting that time and effort. I mean, we're not going to go there, but you could go to 1 Corinthians 7, couldn't you? And just see, you know, basically, if you don't have a wife, you don't have a husband, we have this extra time to put into God, don't you? And same the other way around as ladies, you know, it's a great time to be serving God, to be becoming that godly lady that then, look, a man's going to look at and say, okay, yeah, I want a lady like that, etc. And look, and there are many churches around the world and there are ways of networking, stuff like that. However, it's not about going and marrying outside of that. Now, it's something I've thought about a bit as well. We are a very male-heavy type of church because it's the truth and because ultimately, in general, women will need leading to a place like this. Okay, that's the truth of it. Okay, there'll generally be more single men in a place, in a church preaching the truth, because a lot of the time, even saved single women will end up going down the fun club and everything else, because a lot of the time they're going to need that spiritual leading. So what I would say with that as well is, it with the men with that, look, I've preached before, look, you need to make sure you've got someone who's been here for however long, etc. But that can feel like a bit rough because you're thinking, wait a second, where are all these single women that are just going to be coming down the church and this church or another church and are just there kind of, you know, showing themselves to be a great Christian and everything else. Now, ultimately, if you're a good enough leader and you're convinced that she's saved and you think she's got the necessary qualities to be led into the things of God and to be a good wife for you, then I think, look, maybe you can kind of judge that on its own merits, if that makes sense. But they need to be someone that's willing to come to church, though, because again, if you get married and maybe in a dating period you can start seeing if they're willing to come to church, stuff like that, but you get married and they don't want to be in church, you're going to have a big problem, because like we've seen for so long, what is a Christian life all about? Church. Without church, it's not even a Christian life, is it? And anyway, sorry, the singles here thinking, oh man, this is getting a bit hot under the collar. But, and you might be sitting there going, I don't even want a wife or a husband, so great. And look, if you can do that, then great, you know, but serve God. So, okay, so what was it in Genesis 6, though, which made them marry unbelievers? What was it? Was it because they just saw that they were such great, you know, godly women and everything else? You know, they really liked the hardworking sort of qualities they had. No, it's because they were fair. Because they were fair. That's what it came down to. And that is a weakness of men a lot of the time, isn't it? And a fair woman doesn't make a good wife necessarily. Now, you could argue as well. You could say often the women of the world will be fair. Why? Because, well, maybe it's one of the stumbling blocks to salvation a lot of the time. Obviously, I'm not making a rule here, but it can be a stumbling block, can't it, for many? Because it's the pride. Because how many of the fairest women walking down the road with their heads up in the air, strutting along the road and everything else, do you think that they're just waiting to hear the gospel? Most of them, they're too prideful. Because pride is a big stumbling block for the gospel, isn't it? And it's the same with men as well. You find a lot of the time, so, in case you should, you know, obviously, there's many exceptions to the rule, but point being that, look, it's not always going to work like that, is it? So fairness, yeah, look, of course you want to find someone that you don't want to find someone that you can't stand the sight of. However, I don't think that's a good goal, just the one thing you look for. And did God say, well, fair enough? No, because those women will ruin your spiritual life, okay? Those types of women, and those women that you've just, oh yeah, well, she's just so pretty, well, she's all right, you know, but she's not even saved. Look, it's going to make life really hard. And look, kids growing up here as well, look, you need to make sure that you've got your focus on the things of God, yeah? And then ultimately, look, if you're serving God and you're doing things for God and you're praying to God and you're being that spouse that a godly, for the ladies, that a godly man is going to want, and you're being that leader that for ladies and God's going to want for his female children, then look, great, you're going to eventually find someone. But look, it's not easy though, not easy. And right now, in the early days of a church like this, it's not easy for many. But like I said, if you're a single man, a single lady, get our soul winning. Build the church, okay? So, and then we can build other churches too. So look at verse 3. He said, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So it seems that at this point, God started reducing the lifespan. And post-flood, we see the ages start to drastically drop, don't we? Okay, so from where we're looking at up to, I think, 967, is it, for Methuselah, it starts to drop a lot after this. And I believe here he's saying that he's putting a limit on that striving, that unequal yoking between the sons of God and men. I think so. And obviously men being, you know, the daughters of men, etc. But both being flesh, but life without eternal life is only 120 years. That's what I think he's kind of saying here. He's saying, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, because again, you know, people that are unmarried, that are married and they're saved and the spouse isn't, there's a lot of striving there. Okay, you'll see a lot of striving there if they're trying to serve God or they end up just submitting to not. Now, look at verse 4. It then says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, I'd like to make a couple of points on this verse, okay? Because again, this is a verse with what we saw previously, where these kind of crazy sort of, you know, we're going to run with this whole weird angels, you know, mating with women and all of this stuff. Or the other way around. I don't even know how it's meant to work. But, okay, were the giants a result of the sons of God coming in unto the daughters of men? Is that what that verse says? No, there were giants in those days and also after that, did it not say? There were giants in the earth in those days. Then it says, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. So it doesn't even necessarily say that these giants were it doesn't say it was a result of that. It says the giants were in the earth in those days. Now, the giants became mighty men of old, men of renown. for me, okay? The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, what is a giant then? What's a giant? Well, turn to 1 Samuel 17 to see a very precise description of one. These weren't magical creatures. They didn't say fee, fi, fo, fum. Probably didn't, okay? And they were just very big people. They were big people. 1 Samuel 17 is the story of David and Goliath, okay? And Israel is at war with the Philistines, and we're going to look from verse 3. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 3 says this: "And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." Right, now, a cubit is the forearm, okay? Now, there's some debate whether or not it was a length from the elbow to the middle finger, which is like the longest point usually, or from or to the base of the hand here. But I believe it is likely the middle finger. And again, I think you can obviously measure with your hand here, but it's basically from the elbow, from the actual bone, so that's probably a little bit lower. Now, I tried this at home, and mine is actually about 18 inches if you go from the bone here, okay? So it's about 18 inches from there to there. Now, a span is this distance between this finger and this thumb, and guess what that ends up being? Funnily enough, about 9 inches. So you've got cubits, which is basically about 18 inches, and then you've got spans, which is half of that, which is about 9 inches, right? So that would make Goliath 9.5 feet tall. That's a giant, isn't it? That's a giant, but it's not a ridiculous giant where we're talking about magical things and everything else, yeah? But it is a giant. And look, in case you're going, well, I didn't call him a giant. Well, it doesn't here, but he's referred to as a giant with his sons constantly called the sons of the giant in 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel many times, okay? So he's clearly referred to as a giant in that they talk about the sons of the giant of Gath, etc., clearly referring to Goliath, okay? So, and I've just said 9 feet and up, so about 9 foot 6 inches. Even in recent history, there have been men like Robert Wadlow at 8 foot 11 inches, I think he's the tallest of recent history. John Rogan, 8 foot 9 inches. John F. Carroll at 8 foot 8 inches. These are all from the United States, by the way. Now, there was a guy from Vietnam quite recently called Ho Van Trung who kept growing. And apparently, even though I think he was officially recorded at about 8 foot 5, he measured 9 foot post-mortem in 2019. But that was post-mortem. That's what the Undertaker said he weighed when they did his 10-foot coffin. That's a tall guy, right? That is big. And by the way, you know, we're talking early human history here where we are in Genesis with all of these genetic origins. Is it that surprising that even, you know, when Goliath was, is it that surprising that it was some 9 foot 6? And maybe even a bit taller than that where we're talking about maybe 10 foot or something like that? Sounds about right, doesn't it? And there are people up now who are nearly that high. I mean, why is it so shocking? Or why is it something to laugh at the Bible because it talks about these types of people? Because right at the beginning, there was every single, basically, genetic variation. And there are some theories, I don't know, something I've thought about a bit, but I haven't really had the time to look at it. Some people talk about, well, maybe it could be to do with maybe earlier meat eating and stuff. You know, we talked about some of the kind of farming and things that people that had the cattle. I don't know. But regardless, even now, with none of that, there are people that get really tall. So I think it's more likely there is sort of a gene somewhere which can result. Now, I know some of this, they talk about it being some sort of overactive. I can't remember what the gland is. Pituitary gland, I think, which then can result in people keep growing. There's one of these guys, I think I was looking at a guy from Thailand, who I think he had a fever. And then it was at 17, he was like 5 foot 5 or something at 17 years old, had a fever and then just kept growing. And he ended up like nearly 9 foot. Well, that must have been a rough fever. I don't even know what happened there. So Goliath, though, was also strong as well. So some people, Robert Wadlow was like really skinny or something. Wadlow, sorry. However, look, some of these guys aren't, okay? I was looking at some of these pictures, some of these guys are like some big, massive guys. Goliath was strong. It said in verse 5 where you are, it said, and he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. So he's tall, he's strong, but he's still a man, isn't he? He's still a man. He's not a creature. He's not some weird alien sort of half angel, half woman creature. I don't know, daughters of men at least. Look how King Saul describes him to David in verse 33. Verse 33 says, and Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. Now, he's described as a man. He's not like he's a creature or something else. He's a man of war, okay? Because he's a person. He's just a very tall. He's a very big person. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4 with this in mind. Don't worry, I'm going to speed up with the rest of this chapter in case you're getting worried. Genesis 6, 4 says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So there were these huge people around in those days, and after that too, we've just seen nearly 1,500 odd years later with Goliath, yeah? Could those daughters of men perhaps be referring to some of Noah's daughters-in-law, maybe? It said, and also after that. Genesis 10 talks of Nimrod, the grandson of Ham, and it's debatable about Ham, obviously. And you know, however, it's interesting that it says of Nimrod, and Cush begat Nimrod. Okay, this is the grandson of Ham. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. This is Genesis 10:9. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calne in the land of Shinar. So, okay, Ham was probably not a son of God, but maybe Cush was, or maybe just those genetics were brought along. I don't know. However, there is nothing there to suggest half angel, half man, 50-foot giants, is there? Anyone see anything there? No. No. Some fantasy novel giant or something else. But people run with this. It's crazy. Okay, and that needed sorting out. Why does that need preaching? Because, look, false doctrine, ultimately, what does that do? Like I said, it just discredits the Bible. So if you're going around and you're saved and you're talking to your family and friends and you get, because we do, we start talking about this stuff sometimes. You get under these subjects and suddenly you're, oh, no, there were 50-foot giants in the old days because I've been listening to, you know, Gene Kim or, you know, Robert Breaker or whoever else, I don't know, some, one of these, like, clowns online, then really just discredit the Bible, don't you? Because it's nonsense. It's a load of rubbish. Because if there were 50-foot giants, 100-foot giants and everything else, well, there'd probably be some evidence of that. But what the Bible does describe is very tall people, very big people, which we then do see evidence of today, don't we? In fact, our pastor, you could argue, couldn't you? He's a big guy. Say, look, there are giants to this day, right? Okay, so, right, where are we? Right, so, look at verse 5. And it then says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So it took a little over 1,500 years to get to this point. But how do you get to this point where it says that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually? Just over 1,500 years since the creation of the world, since Jesus Christ was walking with Adam. Like, what is going on here? Evil continually. And for me, it's some sort of reprobate majority. That's basically what it is. It's reprobates everywhere. Oh, you just see reprobates everywhere, Brother Ian. Well, because they're everywhere in the Bible. I mean, we had Cain, who was of that wicked one. Yeah, anyone wondering if Cain was a reprobate? No, Cain became a reprobate. I think we saw him become a reprobate. We then see Lamech, one of his kind of great-great-great-grandsons, boasting of his murders and boasting of the fact that basically he's allowed to live and that no one can avenge him. Okay, what a sick freak. But Cain's line seemed to grow quickly, and often reprobates breed more reprobates, don't they? You know, often, you know, when you see these just freak parents and stuff, what happens to the kids? They just grow up as like nice, well-rounded, normal people. A lot of the time they end up reprobates as well. And Enoch was preaching about reprobates and the end times. And in Luke 17:26, chapter 10, Jesus said, "And as it was in the days of Noe," the Greek for Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Now, obviously, he follows up with that, talking about they were eating, drinking, etc. But there is a point there as well. Why is he talking about that? Because he also says the same about Lot as well. Because, look, when Jesus returns, the majority of the world will have got the mark of the beast, won't they? And when they got the mark of the beast, what are they? Reprobates. They're done. They can't be saved. Okay, and that's what I think we're seeing here. I mean, it said here that every imagination, thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's some wicked people. Wicked, and that's a majority of wicked people. That's what we're going to see when Jesus Christ returns. And that's what we see with the picture of the rapture with Lot in Sodom. We see a town basically full of reprobates. Now, it's a little bit concerning, isn't it? Because you think, wow, like, it's bad enough just seeing all these queers when you drive down the road. It is, isn't it? I mean, it's bad enough just having a look at that filth, let alone that we're going to have what seems to be the majority. But it is going to happen, isn't it? And they're going to all be taking the mark. And I think to even get to that point, look, they're going to, it's not like, oh man, I took the mark. Oh no, now I'm suddenly some sort of weird reprobate with some sort of evil, wicked, vile lusts and everything else. Ultimately, they choose to do it, don't they? They choose to reject and they choose to take the mark. And we're going to see, I think, a lot of these people, right? And that's what we're seeing here. That's because I think often people look back, oh, like he was just flooding the earth and there was just all these people, like sort of regular people as we see them, right? Just kind of normal people, just walking around, doing their daily business. Suddenly they're all drowned. You know, it's all too late for them. But when you start to look at the Bible and see that even there's a picture, obviously, of the end times, isn't there? And God basically destroying the world as we know it in the flood. And then when we see that as it was in the days of Noe, so shall it also be, you know, when the Son of Man cometh, then we see what really was going on when we know that, yeah, we're going to have a majority of people taking a mark of a reprobate armies out there. We're going to have, and it's like it was in the days of Lot as well. That must have been pretty bad then, right? And by the way, not only was we saw Enoch preaching at this sort of coming up to this time anyway, but we also see that we're going to talk about it next week, that Noah was a preacher as well. Noah was a tough guy. Noah was out there preaching in what must have been a pretty hard time to be preaching and building absolutely huge boats at the same time. You know, like, he's moonlighting. Okay, but look at verse 6. It says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." So God's now regretting making men. Now some might say, well, didn't he see this coming? You might have heard people say this sort of thing before, talking about, oh, didn't he? He must have known they would have done this, etc. Well, although God is omnipresent, he still made man with free will, didn't he? And he allowed man to choose between good and evil, between life and death, between him and the devil. And at this point, it just seemed that the majority were now choosing the devil. And he gave them that free will. He gave them that and he watched it happen. And it's repenting him. It grieved him at his heart. "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." By the way, clearly repenting isn't talking about sin, is it? But I don't think we need to go there yet again. But let's just keep going with the chapter. So, by the way, notice how it's the whole lot. Because, look, we're all part of the creation. He said, "For it repenteth me that I've made them." And it seems to me that he's talking about the whole lot. Because, look, man was key to the creation. It kind of all goes hand in hand, doesn't it? Okay. Verse 8 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." So what does it mean that Noah was perfect in his generations? Because, again, anyone heard of this? So, again, these same clowns that go to these verses will then try and say that it's because he didn't have the angel hybrid stuff. Anyone heard this stuff? You know what they come out with, yeah? They'll be like, yeah, well, Noah didn't have, like, the angel genetics. So he was perfect in his, which is why it's this crazy stuff. But, okay, no, another way of saying it is that basically these are the days of Noah. That's what it's saying. These are generations. Now, these are the days of Noah. Noah was a just man. By the way, that means he was saved. Okay. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Okay. He was just or justified through faith in the coming Saviour. Perfect is whole, okay, complete. So for me, he lived how he was supposed to in those days, which were pre-Levitical law, pre, obviously, then later on the temple, pre-New Testament church, any of that. But he was perfect in those days, okay? He lived for me how he was supposed to. Yeah, he wasn't sinless, but he basically had a heart set on the things of God. He was doing things as he was meant to. And Noah walked with God. Okay, and like Enoch in the previous chapter, Noah walked with God. And we looked at that. We looked at how walking with God, you know, is basically following God, isn't it? Okay, when you walk with God, who's leading? God, yeah, you're a disciple. He was a disciple of the Lord, okay? And then it says in verse 10, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So we've got this guy here who's basically following God. He's a good guy. He's saved. In this time of just wickedness, of all sorts of scum and villainy everywhere by the looks of it, it was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And this is where, you know, I remember talking about this before a while back, talking about hobbies and stuff, where people are like, oh, it's so violent, like a physical sport or something. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about, like, vile things going on, the sort of things you see in, you know, described in Leviticus 20 and Leviticus 18 and things like this, just disgusting sort of abuses of people and other things. And like I said, this is a picture, or at least this is a kind of precursor, or whatever you want to call it. Basically, things are going to be similar. Maybe I'll use two wrong words there, but things are going to be similar as we get to the end times here. And with this amount, and again, it will only get like that, won't it, with that amount of just basically God rejecting reprobates around, yeah? And we're seeing that. I mean, we're just seeing that. Just exploding, aren't we, right now? Really are. It somehow shocks me, because I'm not, you know, when I'm out, I just look around, and especially cities are bad, aren't they? I'm looking around in the city when I'm in London, you just so many reprobates everywhere now. They're everywhere. And the hobos more and more just stumbling around, and most of them look like reprobates as well. Just everywhere. I mean, it doesn't seem like a big kind of jump anymore, does it? And you know what? If you're sitting there thinking, oh, this is getting a little bit concerning, isn't it? Because how are we going to be all right? Do you know how we're going to be all right with God? Do you know that's why you need to be in the things of God even more? Because, look, you're out there just kind of trying to do your own thing and keep safe by not really doing too much church and much soul winning and things for God and, you know, just kind of keep you out of any of that sort of stuff. You're going to be in trouble because you ain't going to get the protection. The only way you get it, the only way you're saved in the end times, when I talk about, say, physical salvation, is by enduring to the end. Okay? And we have to endure. We have to endure, and then we have God's protection. But as soon as we start trying to, you know, we'll shirk the things of God, we're going to have trouble, because the earth here was filled with violence, and the earth here is becoming filled with violence, isn't it? You know, oh, where's all the violence? I'll tell you where a lot of it is behind closed doors. A lot of it, I mean, we were talking just about the establishment just briefly and Jimmy Savile and people like that. That's the tip of the iceberg, isn't it? Can you imagine what really goes on? The stuff that's not reported. The stuff that doesn't make it to the media. It's horrific. Absolutely horrific. But look at verse 12. It says, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So there is a point when God says enough is enough, isn't there? Okay. And verse 14 says, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Now, many believe that this is a cypress tree. It's hard to know for sure. I thought, well, what's a cypress tree like? Because, again, you know, I suppose, not that it's that important what it is, but I think for some reason people believe the gopher wood is a cypress tree. According to Borough Sawmill, cypress wood is very durable, stable, and water and rot resistant. Make it suitable for building and heavy construction. Other uses where its properties make it a good choice include caskets, piers, bridges, boats, siding, sashes, doors, stadium seats, post, cooperage, and railroad ties. So probably something like that. At least he probably suggested a wood that's going to be a good waterproof timber there. Pitch is asphalt, or here we call it bitumen, don't we? So it's that sticky sort of semi-solid form of petroleum you see out there, used for, among other things, waterproofing, okay? So that's why he says to put pitch within and without. He said in verse 15, and this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. Now, based on, and again, there's some people try and go a little bit bigger with this because they try and go with the 20-inch cubit. I'm more of an 18-inch cubit man, and based on that, it would be 5,400 inches long, which is 450 feet. Okay, that's long, okay? Basically, that's in for those of you that kind of, you know, are a bit younger and not into the feet and inches, that's 137 metres. That's a long way, yeah? That's a long bit of boat, isn't it? And it's by 900 inches. So, because it said the length of it shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits. So that's about 900 inches, which is about 75 foot wide. Again, that's long. That's wide, sorry. That's 23 metres wide by 500. And by the way, this building itself, if I remember right, is about 18 inches wide from wall to wall. 18 metres from wall to wall. So we've got at the width here at 23 metres. So just the width of it. And then the length is going all the way down to the bottom of the road there. This thing was huge. Okay, absolutely huge. And then high, it says here, and the height of it 30 cubits, which is 540 inches, which is 45 feet high, which is 14 meters approximately. Now, bearing in mind that I'm about 6 foot, okay, 45 foot, so you're talking about over seven and a half times me. If you think, what would you get? Maybe 2.5 of me up to the ceiling there? And we're talking about, well, about 6.5 of me, or 7 or whatever. Like that's a big boat, yeah? Very big boat. Well, 137 metres by 23 by 14 approximately there. Now, like I said, some go with slightly bigger, but it doesn't really matter if it's big. One calculation I saw, yeah, was comparing it to livestock trailers that hold 250 sheep, and it's approximately 450 of those. So that would be about capable of holding 112,500 sheep. Okay, it was huge, absolutely huge. Definitely not those silly little kids' book boats that you see, where they're kind of like, you know, they're like just enough, big enough for a giraffe to poke its head out the back, out the top or something. But again, although that's only fun stuff, it does kind of paint this picture, and then people are mocking, going, oh yeah, the ark got all the animals on it. Because there's always these silly little pictures with like about a dozen popular animals, and that's it, you know. But no, this thing was absolutely huge. Anyone seen any of like the Ark Encounter sort of, you know, where they built these sort of models? Or in fact, they built like a life-size ark, haven't they? It looks big, doesn't it? Yeah, maybe I should have bought some. I should have bought a whiteboard with some pictures of that, but it is big. So he then said this in verse 16, a window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. So I think like that's kind of, it's right near the top of the window. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower second and third story shalt thou make it. And that's kind of the typical boat, is it, with the hole containing most of kind of the storage and the levels, etc. So that's kind of the lower part of it, which would be underwater. Obviously not inside if it's built properly. Verse 17 says, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. Now we see in the next chapter that the clean animals come in by sevens as well, but of course it's minimum two of each type here. And after his kind, so it's of the same family of animals, isn't it? So for example, he didn't require every subspecies of elephant, you know, because I'm sure there are different types of elephant or different types of this. It was of every kind, okay? And obviously from there we would have seen adaptation and stuff going forward and animals, you know, sort of what's known of as microevolution, which we don't argue with, do we? Though animals adapt to their habitat. They just don't turn into new animals. It's never happened. It never will happen, yeah? Otherwise, where are all the animals turning into new animals right now? It's absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? But anyway, so, yeah, it's after his kind. And then he says, "And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them." Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. So did he. And we're going to look at this in greater detail next week. But just one last point on that. I've heard some different theories on this as well. I mean, that was a huge boat, right? But it is after their kind as well. And some go, "Oh, what about, you know, the biggest animals? How did that work?" Well, he used to say that he didn't bring young animals as well. He used to say that he didn't bring elephant calves. He used to say that he didn't bring, you know, and obviously people talk about the dinosaurs as well that were known of as dragons, maybe very young ones, because it might have got a bit hot on there, you know, and things like that. But look, you know, I'm sure there are many ways, but however, that was still a huge boat, wasn't it? It was a huge boat, and that was perfectly able when it comes to of each kind. And we don't know exactly how he did that inside, but we're going to look at that next week. Yeah, that was Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to go in detail on the ark next week. So on that, let's pray. Well, thank you for the many truths we just got out of your word there, for making it clear with things such as, you know, issues such as, so it shouldn't even be an issue, sons of God. And thank you for just the New Testament, just explaining so many things for us. Help us to not be kind of, you know, turned aside by false doctrine, false teachings, Lord, and just, you know, put our faith, our trust in what the Word of God actually says. The Word of God says sons of God are believers, and not to then, you know, just read extra into verses which isn't there, Lord. Help us to also just stay close to you, Lord, knowing that we are, you know, entering into more and more just dangerous, treacherous times, Lord. We saw Noah in a time like that, putting so much effort into building that huge ark, and at the same time preaching the truth as well, Lord. And you know, you kept him alive. In fact, ultimately, yeah, you kept him alive, you know, through that flood as well. And help us to know that, look, if we're close to you, if we're serving you, then, you know, we put our lives in your hands, and that's the safest place to be. Help us to do that, and do that this week, Lord, just to go out and preach the gospel, if we can, you know, make maybe Thursday soul winning time, or if not, to you know, just make sure that we just have it ready, we're prepared for people that we come across in our lives, and also to return on Sunday for the services, and also for going out and preaching the gospel as well. In Jesus' name, pray all of this. Amen.